I want to encourage you to find a Bible that you may have brought with you, or take one of the provided Bibles, to turn to the book of Job, page 417 in the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. We're beginning a look into the book of Job. I won't mention names, but I've heard some of you have gotten nervous about this book because it's got 42 chapters, and you're thinking, this could end up being a four-year series that Paul is going to try in the book of Job, and we're going to try and make good time through it. And so hopefully we won't be bogged down in Job. But it is a book I felt would be well worth considering. We're going to focus this morning on Job 1, verse 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2, although just for the public reading, initially, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1. But having said that, just to remind you, it's our custom, out of respect and gratitude for God's Word, that we stand when the Word to be preached is read. Would you please stand then as I read from us from God's Word, Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask for help. Help to hear, help to understand. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to those who are lost. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've mentioned this many times, but I went to seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and this was 1988 to 1991. And when I was there as a student, the president of our seminary was a man by the name of Luther Whitlock, Dr. Luther Whitlock. And whenever Dr. Whitlock would preach for us in chapel, and he did that at least once a semester, he had a very effective way of speaking. Our nickname for Dr. Whitlock was Dr. Eye Contact. And we did that because Dr. Whitlock, when he was preaching, would just lock in on somebody. And he would just go for what seemed like minutes. I'm sure it was just seconds, and it would just kind of be unnerving. I could do that this morning on the topic of suffering. I know your stories. I know what's going on in this congregation. There's all kinds of suffering. If I think too much about it, I'll cry. What kind of suffering? We've got physical suffering. We've got people in here sitting in this room fighting cancer. We've got people in this room this morning, or some who couldn't be here, fighting all kinds of sickness and disease and bodily pain. We've got all kinds of physical suffering. We've got relational suffering. That's a broad topic, but it's a broad category, but it covers a lot, does it not? We've got marriages that are in strife. We've got parents and children who are not getting along. We've got all kinds of people who are in friction. There's friction within this congregation, perhaps. There's relational suffering, broken, lost relationships. We've got relational suffering. We've got financial suffering. Some of you have bills that are hard to pay. You need new jobs. You hate the job you've got. You need a better job. Here's a broad category. There's emotional suffering. There's honest, true, real depression. There's real anxiety. There's real fear. There's real loneliness. Some of the spouses here are separated from their spouses who've been deployed. That's hard. Some of it's been going on for a long time. There's just all kind of emotional suffering, regrets about the past. I mean, folks, there's just a lot of suffering in the room. And this is my first time to preach through Job. And I'll tell you something, and I'm not trying to, please don't take this as me trying to be glib or funny, because I'm being very serious. I have purposely not wanted to preach through Job, and I'll tell you why. Because I thought, Lord, if I start preaching through Job, it means suffering is going to come my way, because you'll probably use it to prepare me for it. And I hate to admit that, but it's the truth. But then you know what happens? Then suffering just comes. And we need it. We need this book. Now, this book has the potential to be one big downer. A potential. And there's a book that's coming out this month that this is not being funny either. It's called The Happy Christian by David Murray. And I got to read an early copy of it. If I had the power, I would insist every person in the room reads that book when it comes out. I'm going to order a bunch of copies. I'm not kidding. But as we look at the book of Job, we're going to get a perspective on suffering. Let me tell you what we won't get. We won't get glib answers. We won't get bumper sticker theology. Joel Osteen will not be happy with this series. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now. Your best life now is not the promise of the Bible. And it's certainly not what we see experienced in the life of Job. This is an interesting book. What is this book like? It's basically, it begins with a story, a narrative that we're focusing this morning. It ends with kind of a story section, and the middle is a big, long section of poetry. And Job endures great suffering, and he's got a lot of questions. He's got a lot of questions directed toward God, and he gets these friends that show up. And basically what these friends tell him, I'm just giving the book away, they basically are saying, Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. They were giving him the standard wisdom of the day. And they're wrong, as we will see. And their answers are radically insufficient. What we will get as we look at this book is a perspective on suffering. Listen to these words from Derek Thomas. We must expect suffering and prepare for it. It's the Bible's clearest message, though many have missed it, that every Christian life can anticipate good moments to be interrupted by bad ones, the joys punctuated with sorrows, and that to the very end. Let me tell you something. If you've not suffered, you will. Some of you, God is blessed, and you've known very little financial hardship, very little physical suffering. But if you live long enough, you will. If you're married, one of you will outlive your spouse. If you live long enough, you will lose your parents. You will suffer. And it's the job of me as your pastor, it's the job of this church to prepare you for it. And that we must do. And Job can help us get there, to be prepared. And this, one of the oldest books of the Bible. What we get this morning is kind of a pull the curtain back, a behind the scenes look at suffering. We get a look at what goes on in the courtroom of heaven, so to speak, and it's perspective that Job never got. But we get it, and so we ought to learn from it. And what I want us to do this morning is to take a look, a long look at what these scenes portray, and then at the end pull out some lessons. So in effect, we're going to have a long introduction and kind of pick up speed there at the end. So that's kind of where we're going. But here's the interpretive key to the book of Job, right? It's given to us in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. King James Version said the patience of Job. Steadfastness, perseverance is a better word. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's what we get. We get an understanding of how to persevere, how to hang on in the midst of suffering. That's what we get from Job. So I want to take a look at what we read and verses that follow in five different scenes, so to speak. And what's the first scene? The first scene is given in verses 1 through 5, where we get this look at who Job is. He's a man of great wealth. He's a man who's blessed with family and reputation. We're told in verse 1 he's from the land of Uz. That's so ancient, we're not sure where it was. But we are told in this passage that it's in the east. Verse 3 says that Job was the greatest of all the people of the east. So there we know a glimpse of perhaps where Job was, but he's a man, we're told, of great integrity and character. You can't miss that. He feared God and turned away from evil, we're told. So one of the things we're told early on in Scripture is that Job is lifted up to us in the Bible as one of the men of greatest godly character in all of Scripture. But even as we say that, let's be reminded, Job stood in need of the gospel. He stood in need of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Job had a faith that looked forward to Jesus who would come and suffer and die and pay the price for sin. We'll see that later. I know that my Redeemer lives are the words of Job. He will say those words. That's where his hope is. In fact, Job will affirm for us. We'll see it. He knows he's a sinner. But nonetheless, he's a man of great, great godly character. He's a man who's a model father. Did you read about how in verse 5, how he regularly offered sacrifices for his children and prayed for them and interceded for them? So here's a picture of Job's own repentance for his own sin, as well as he's praying for and interceding for his children. He's a model guy in Scripture, the greatest of all the people of the East. Then we go. So that's who Job was. Great wealth, right? All these sheep, all these camels, all these oxen. God blessed him in unbelievable ways. But then the scene shifts from seeing who Job is to the scene in heaven. Here's the real behind the scenes look. The curtain is pulled back, so to speak. And this is an unusual scene in Scripture. Didn't it hit you as wow, this is kind of strange to read this. This courtroom scene of sorts. You know, where is this happening? Is it in heaven? I mean, how could Satan be in God's presence? And Satan, that word, and he's referred to in this passage, in the original language in Hebrew, as the Satan. He's the accuser. He's the adversary. He's having to give account before God. We know from other places in Scripture that he's one of the rebellious fallen angels. And he's called into account because God asked him, from where, verse 7, have you come? And he answers, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. Sounds similar to what the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so the accuser, let's not miss this, is answering to God. He answers to God, and God holds up Job. Here's evidence, Satan, that though Adam and Eve disobeyed, and this world has fallen, you've not won. You've not won. Look at Job. He's an example of one who's faithful to me. And of course, Satan responds sarcastically. We can hear the tone of sarcasm. No wonder he's faithful. Look at all you've given him. And you've got this hedge around him. That's the inference we're given. And so God gives Satan permission. Don't want to miss that. Verse 12. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So he's given permission to test Job. And then we come to the third scene when tragedy strikes. Let's read verses 13 through 19. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it came upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. That's the way tragedy works, isn't it? Job wakes up that morning. He's got his wealth. He's got his health. He's got his children. And in one day, it's gone. Isn't that the way tragedy works? I mean, think about it. The day was well, and he got the phone call. And what do you wish? You wish you could rewind the clock. Oh, I wish I could just go back to before that call came, the way life was. That's the way suffering happens. We're surprised by it. We're often surprised by suffering. But how does Job react? I mean, this is unimaginable. His children, the greatest pain. And then on top of that, he loses all that he has. He's lost everything. How does he respond? Verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Amazing. He does not turn his back on God. That's scene 3. What about scene 4? We go back behind the curtain. Look at the first 6 verses. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down and on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone, his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So again, there's this gathering. And again, Job is commended for his faithfulness. And then the accuser, as he's well named, responds in verses 4 and 5. He has a skin for skin cry, which I'm not exactly sure what that means, but his point is clear. You know, look, okay, he's still faithful because he's still got his help. You've taken all that away from him, but, you know, in his body himself, he's okay. And what does God say in verse 6? Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. And then the unnamed disease strikes. Look at verses 7 and 8. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now, we're not told what this is. There's speculation. But it is obviously extremely painful. And perhaps he's using this pottery because it's painful and there's this great itch and there's these oozing sores. He was in such bad shape, if we look down a few verses later that we'll come to next week, his friends didn't recognize him. He's suffering severely. Everything happens. And then the last scene I would take us to, the fifth scene, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. You know, you want to make jokes about this woman, don't you? You want to say, well, brother, may the Lord should have taken her with his children, because that's greater suffering to leave her alive. But then I read one commentator, and I was humbled by this. He said, this is a woman who's lost her children. How do you expect her to respond? You know, we got to know people's circumstances when they suffer. But Job says to her in verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What do we learn? What are some things we're learning as we're given this behind-the-scenes look, particularly this scene from heaven, some life takeaways, we might could even call them, from the life of Job? I'm going to briefly give you 3, and here's the first. There is an enemy who seeks to destroy God's people through suffering. There is an enemy who seeks to destroy God's people through suffering. That is abundantly clear, is it not, in this passage? When I read this, I couldn't help but think of C.S. Lewis, his introductory remarks in his book Screwtape Letters. He writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, about the demons, about Satan. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Now, Lewis is not saying don't believe in them at all. He's talking about an excessive interest in them. One, you totally discount them. The other, you're excessively interested. And he goes on to say about the demons, "They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist," someone who doesn't think, "Oh, there's nothing to all that, that's hokey," "or a magician," someone who thinks there's a demon behind every single problem, "in the same delight." And I'll confess, I think it's the error of our tradition, if I could put it that way, is that we tend to ignore the reality of Satan. We tend to ignore the reality of the demonic. And we discount what the Bible teaches, that he is indeed an adversary prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's one of the fallen angels. He's opposed to God. He is evil to the nth degree. He longs to see God's people destroyed and turn away from him and curse him. He longs to see churches in turmoil and in destruction. But the Bible says his doom is sure. We need to be reminded that he has been defeated. Jesus said, "When I came, I saw Satan fall from heaven." Jesus' arrival on earth is why we see so much in the Gospels. There's this rash of demonic activity because Satan knows his doom is sure. Jesus has arrived. His death on the cross, his resurrection sealed the doom and defeat of Satan. There's nothing close to dualism being taught here. This isn't the good side of the force and the dark side of the force. That's not what's being taught here in this whole interaction. This adversary that we have, his doom, his defeat is sure, and he wants to squash the church. And I've just been reminded of that in conversations I've had with other pastors. And so, just to launch just a bit, you know, what I've seen in the church, how Satan is at work often to destroy churches is through conflict and irritation and problems that people have with one another. And you know what your temptation is going to be when you get mad at somebody in this church? You're just going to walk away. And you think, "I'm just not going to deal with it. I'll go to another place and I'll just go there and I'll leave my problems behind." But you know what you leave behind? You leave us behind. And we're left wondering and we're hurt. And our children are coming to us and saying, "Hey, where are the so-and-sos? Where are they? I thought we were a family." And people are mad and they're leaving, as opposed to being committed to unity and loving each other and forgiving each other and being willing to go to each other and say, "You know what? I'm a sinner too. I love you. I value our relationship. This is where you've hurt me." That Satan does that in churches and it rips them apart. And the world outside looks in and says, "See, those Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites." Which is true. I mean, that's true anyway. That's a given. But it just fuels the fire. Satan loves to destroy you through suffering, and he loves to destroy the church. He's real. We're seeing that here. Another life application would be that suffering, and this is very important, suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. Do you realize Job is suffering because of his righteous character, not because of his sin? You can't miss that, can you? It's because of his righteousness, because of his character. There is not necessarily a one-to-one correlation between your suffering and sin. Again, Job is commended as one who persevered in his suffering. You may never know the reason for your suffering. I get that. You get that. But it's not to be assumed because you have sinned. Remember, I mean, that's just as old as time itself. We all assume somebody's going through a hard time, it's because, well, they must have done something, right? I mean, what Jesus' disciples came up to him, John chapter 9. They saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "It was not this man's sin or his parents, that the works of God might be displayed in him." His suffering had nothing to do with sin. His suffering was so that I would have the opportunity to demonstrate the power of God in him. We want there to be a one-to-one relationship between sin and suffering. Why do I say that? Because we figure if I can figure it out, then I can avoid it, right? I mean, it's kind of like if I hear somebody had a car accident and they were hurt, my first question is, were they wearing their seatbelt? And there's a part of me that wants to hear that they weren't because I always wear mine. I think, okay, well, that probably won't happen to me because I always wear my seatbelt. And that's the way we are with suffering. We think, well, I can manage it that way. And that's not what the Bible is teaching us. There's not this one-to-one correlation between our suffering and our sin. If we suffered as our sins deserve, we would all suffer an eternity in hell. But that's what the gospel teaches us. None who are in Christ, there's no way we suffer truly for our sins if we are in Christ. It's the last thing I would have you see this morning about there's a real enemy, and it's not, and the suffering is not necessarily due to sin. Don't make that mistake. But lastly, and this is a hard one, we've got to get our arms around it. God is sovereign in our suffering. God is sovereign in all our suffering. Satan is here. He's given permission to do what he does. He's on a leash, so to speak. And Job affirms that in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, we want to be careful. God is not the author of sin, but he's able to use sin sinlessly. That's a phrase I've used with you many times, but I think it's helpful. And this is a hard truth. I mean, it comes out in a number of places in Scripture that God is able to take even evil intentions and somehow accomplish his purposes. Think about Joseph. We've referenced this before. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, eventually rises to number two in Egypt, a place of great power. He's revealed to his brothers. The father dies. And so now the brothers are scared for their life. Joseph could take his revenge. He's in a place to do something serious harm to us after what we did to him. But Joseph responds to them in this way. As for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You guys meant evil. You had evil intent and certainly evil actions, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And I think I would assert, I've heard another pastor put this way, and I'll borrow from Wilson Benton in this case as well. Every Christian in the room believes this truth. And so how can you say that? Because you believe in the cross. And you know that the cross, the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ, was an act of evil. The only truly innocent man to ever walk the face of the planet was put to death unjustly, but God accomplished a great purpose through it. In fact, the apostle preached this way. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was God's plan, but it was your evil intent that accomplished it. Somehow God is able to use sin sinlessly, and that is hard, but it's ultimately comforting. That God is not unaware of your story. In fact, he's writing your story. And the hand that's writing your story, as we've often said, is a nail-scarred hand. You can always trust a one who died for you, who writes the story. God is sovereign, even in your suffering. Let me close with this. I was Robbie Holt is a friend of mine. He was a youth pastor at Bineville Presbyterian Church, which is now Strong Tower Fellowship. Robbie now pastors in Chattanooga, North Shore Fellowship, and some of our own students who are at Covenant College have worshipped at Robbie's church and heard him preach. And I listened to a chapel message that Robbie Holt gave at Covenant College, and he told a story, and I sent him a message, hey, I'm stealing your story for my sermon this week. But Robbie told a story about when he was 10 years old, he was playing kickball with his buddies, and in the midst of playing a kickball game, he suffered this really, really bad break on his arm. I mean, I won't get as gruesome as he did. I guess it worked well with a room full of college students. But it was just a gruesome break. And he was taken to the hospital in 1979. And as he told it, you know, his mom wasn't allowed to be back there in the emergency room with him. And he said he got wheeled into the operating room, and then everybody left. And he's this 10-year-old boy, and he's in the operating room, scared to death. And finally, the surgeon comes in. And he comes up to him and he says, Robbie, he called him by name. He says, I've got to do something. It's going to really, really hurt. But it's going to benefit you. And he reset Robbie's arm by tugging on it, putting it back into place in some gruesome fashion and then perform surgery. And Robbie says, you know what? I went on to play high school sports. I've got full use of my arm. It's great. And Robbie's point, and I'm making it for you as well, I said three things. The surgeon knew and called me by name, and that was comfort. He did something extremely painful, but it resulted in my own good. And that's what the Bible teaches us, among other things, about suffering. Now, let me just tell you, the ultimate good the Scriptures describe is that we be conformed into the image of Christ. That's our ultimate good. But that's the promise we have in the midst of suffering. And I want to ask this question as we wrap things up. Do you know Jesus Christ? Is your hope and trust in Him, the one who suffered in the place of sinners, the one who died in the place of sinners, paying the penalty for sin so that you don't bear that weight, that burden, that separation no longer, because He didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. And for those who will put their active trust in what He's accomplished, there is forgiveness of sin and there's new life. You can be right with Him and a part of His body, the church. I hope this morning, as I speak to sufferers, and I do that every week, I realize, but as this passage speaks to us and speaks to sufferers, remember this, there's an enemy of our souls. He's an accuser and he seeks to destroy, often through suffering. But suffering is not necessarily the result of our sin. God is sovereign, lastly, even over our suffering. May we remember and apply these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are merciful, gracious, and kind, even in the midst of all things. And Father, in the midst of suffering, we forget so much of the truth of Scripture. And we're almost blinded by our circumstances. Would You help us to get a glimpse of biblical truth and help us to persevere like Job? Help us to remember that You're alive and well and that You care and that the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us Your love for Your people. Help us to learn these lessons and more and to be faithful even in the midst of suffering. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.